Morning, everyone. I feel like you're making your way over to Luke chapter 7. We'll be spending most of our time over there. You know, in the Gospels and the telling of Jesus and his works here on earth, we see a wide variety of emotions that Jesus has as he's going through his time here on earth. Hang on, let me do that myself. I'm having a hard time turning and talking at the same time. Okay, sorry about that. And also the emotions that Jesus has and also the responses to those emotions are important parts of the lessons that are given to us in the words of the gospel as we try to take those lessons for ourselves, for our own lives, seeing how he reacted and acted with people in his time here. I'd like to explore some of that. I'm just beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am of man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now, there's a lot of things here that are rather surprising. One, that the way the centurion is spoken of. We know that Rome has begun their occupation of Israel and the surrounding areas, and they've set up garrisons in different locations. Generally, they treated them like a conquering army would be expected to treat those who are conquered. They have little regard for them. They presume them to be lesser little hobbits that are there at the best, and at worst, animals, infidels, who don't worship their gods as they do. That they have their strange traditions that the Jews follow, and their faith in the God, and the things that they will do and won't do, and rather a problem for the Romans. And yet here we have a centurion who, I use the lowercase I inspired, in the way that he views the Jews that are there. The way the Jews described him is someone who loves their nation. I'm sure it's not just the location, the beauty of Capernaum, but also the people themselves. And he supported them, helped to build their synagogue. That whatever this man, the intent of this man's heart, we don't know exactly, but we see the results of the things that he did. And right there would be a case for us to be quite impressed, the care that he gives. And you know, I would have to think he used to be someone who would be ripe for conversion. As time goes by and as the church is established, what would such a person who has that love for the true God then do? as he, if he has presented the gospel. We don't know these things. This is all just conjecture, but it makes me wonder that that type of person who's had that tender heart for God, that and his people. And then this the next section here, we see Jesus going to Nain. Just give a little background of that. That's about 25, 30 miles from Capernaum, where he was, and it's approximately a 1,300-foot increase in elevation. The estimate was it would take one or two days for him to travel there. Just to kind of give us that perspective of just what's happening, what we're seeing happen as we go through these stories. So I'm going to pick up again in chapter or verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And the report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now here we talked about the emotions of Jesus that we see. We saw his amazement at the faith of this centurion that was there, that he didn't even need to have Jesus come to his house and heal his servant. And now we see the compassion, the timing of him coming there just as this funeral procession is bringing the body out. That this was the last hope, and the widow is desperate at this time. She's wondering what is going to happen to her because she no longer has her son to care for her. She no longer has a husband to care for her. And Jesus has compassion on her, the immense sorrow that she must have been facing. And it's the people's turn to marvel now. And the people sees this young man who was dead raised up right before their eyes. What an amazing thing that must have been for them to see, to understand. Such a powerful lesson for anybody who was there to witness that, and also for any of us who can read this now and know that Jesus had this power, that had this desire for these individuals that were there. And undoubtedly this was God's doing, and that there are people there who see these things and are amazed, and they don't hold it in them to themselves. They bring it to others who are who would be interested in hearing such things, this word of him that spreads throughout the region. And that takes us into the next part of Luke's writing here in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And at that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. That verse 21 there, it's just a small little verse, isn't it? Look at all the wonderful things that happened just in that time. Picture what that would have taken. People desperate for a solution, and he was there giving it to them. He gave them renewed hope, or gave them renewed abilities that they didn't have, these afflictions that are relieved of. And in verse 22, "And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Before we get into what he said about him, I wanted to pause there, sorry. That John the Baptist, we know that he was a forerunner for Christ, right? He came before him, he was preaching, preparing the way for him. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. If you know, he knew he was preparing the way for this coming Christ, and he knew who he was because he was there when Jesus was baptized, and he saw the Spirit descending upon him. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. And now there's a lot of conjecture we could have here. Is it just why John the Baptist would send his disciples to go ask this question? John the Baptist has been put into prison now because he spoke out against Herod. And he made an enemy of Herod, but he was speaking the truth. He was speaking in righteousness when that happened. But he also said when Jesus had been baptized, when he came, what did he say about him? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. He knew that his time was at an end. Whether he knew the exact details of his end, I don't know. But he knew that his time was at an end. He wasn't there to be a permanent preacher. He wasn't there to set up his own following. But yet, what do we have here? John's disciples coming to prison to see him. John's disciples coming and telling him about the things that Jesus was doing. And I'm sure, and I imagine anyway, that John the Baptist was excited to see that all these things were taking place, that it was moving along as planned, as foreseen. And quite possibly, I would say that the reason he sent his disciples there was so they would stop being his disciples. They need to be Jesus' disciples. They need to move on from him, and for some reason they're still clinging to John. They need Christ. They need to go see that. And so they go and they see all these things that are taking place, and not only hearing about it, but they witness these things. And when Jesus tells them, it could be reassuring John in prison himself, but it also could be a message for the very men who are there to witness that and carry that message, that you need to take that next step and you need to start following Christ. Those disciples also can marvel at the things that are taking place. Okay, now we continue on with what Jesus turned to the multitudes. He's talking about John the Baptist to them. And he asked them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? A man, indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so Jesus here questions their motives, their expectations. And we know John the Baptist was questioning their motives as they came out to be baptized by him, or they came out to hear John's preaching. And Jesus was asking the same thing. What did you expect to see? Did you expect to see someone who's fancy? Did you expect to see someone with placating words to you? Remember, one of his ploys there was to call the people coming to him brood of vipers. Because if you're going to be serious about following me and following Christ, you need to do that. It's not going to be a half-hearted thing. It's not going to be something that you're just going to do on Sunday, as in our time. It's going to be something that's going to change your life. It's going to be a part of your life every day. It's going to have an effect in all the decisions you make. That's the logical way. That's the logical use of the gospel that we are given, because we know of the great riches and the glory that we'll receive in heaven, and we know of the great punishment if we ignore it, of the turmoil and pain for eternity. We know both of these things, and we are given that message here in the gospel, and that we need to be able to respond to it. So if we continue on in the last section of this that I want to cover this morning, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, I was thinking about this week as, now, I've always read this, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. What is that saying? What is that trying to bring out? And I'm thinking of this as, you know, we played the flute. It's something pleasant. It's something joyful. And we expected you to dance, right? We expected you to be happy. And what does that mean? How does that relate to this story? We've given you that gospel. We've given you that image of heaven. We've given you the comfort that you have here on earth, the help that you can go to God in prayer as one of his children. And you didn't dance. What's the dancing? The dancing would be accepting that gospel, saying, yes, I want that in my life. I want to have that security. I want to have that joy in my life. I want to have that expectation of a wonderful place in heaven after this life is over. And we mourn for you. We mourn to you and you did not weep. Someone tells a very emotional story that, you know, sometimes if you've ever done that where somebody's telling you a story, you get so caught up into it that, you know, even you're creating tears, you know. You got to wipe away the tears just because of that story, you know. And what did you do? What did you do when I told you this pithy, this emotional story, this of this terror? You grabbed a napkin and you wiped your mouth, right? You didn't wipe your eyes. You're not looking into this. You're not worried about the lack of salvation. You're not worried about a life of damnation. You're not worried about torture for an eternity. You're not worried about any of that? Why not? Why would you worry about anything? Kind of as Paul had mentioned here in our before the Lord's Supper, if you'd be worried about anything on earth, you should worry so much more about eternal life, about what's going to happen to you after this life. Because no less than your eternal soul is at stake for that. So when we think of Jesus marveling at the centurion for his wonderful faith, we think of the people marveling at the wonderful acts that he did, and that, you know, maybe even John the Baptist then would be marveling at his own disciples for not breaking away from him and going to Jesus. After all those things that they saw, after all the things that they heard, you know, we come here Sunday, we come here Wednesday, And we open up the Bible, we open up the scriptures, and we go over the stories that are here. And much of this has direct application to our eternal soul. And people, we hear it, but do we let it affect us? That is the question. That would be the marvelous thing, is if you could read this. We sing the songs. Sing the songs about heaven. We sing the songs about the tortures of hell. If you're singing along with us, but not reacting to it, but not taking that step, saying, I want that salvation for myself. I want that. I need to do this. I need to stop grieving the God who came and died for me. I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I need to be in Christ's family. I need that hope of salvation at the end of this life. Now, it's interesting. A lot of times when I prepare a lesson, I wind up going through a section of scriptures and then going back to something before. I'm going to do the same thing here today. Because we go back into chapter 6 and verse 46. It's the last section there before. Just before the chapter 7 that we were focusing upon. Verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That lesson that he gives for us, that word picture that we have, is exactly what we're talking about here. About why would you build this house and let it be weak? Why would you stand on that sand and allow yourself to be swept away and destroyed? Why wouldn't you take that firm foundation? It's presented for you. It's given here. Why would you sit here and say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that he says? Because the things that he says are powerful, they're lasting, and they are permanent. The effects of all these things. So if you have that need to come forward now, if you've not yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we urge you to take advantage of this time now and to accept Christ as your Savior as we stand and sing the invitation song.